Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So we're in John chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 48 to 71. 71 verses. So 48 to 71. Let me ask you a question to kind of get started here. How do you feel when people question your beliefs? Or how does it make you feel when people are questioning theirs? I mean, it happens, right? People ask questions. People run into very difficult ports. They hit things in life that they never saw coming, and they begin to question everything. So how does that make you feel? Does it make you angry? Why are you questioning God? Right. Does it make you afraid? Like, oh, man, didn't see them, you know, this person so solid, and now they're questioning things. So what's going to happen to them, and what's going to happen to me, right? You get defensive. Just don't question me. Just believe it. Right? I mean, there's a lot of feelings that can stir up when people start to ask questions about faith. I met a Somalian refugee recently. This was really cool. I am ignorant of, I guess, the plight of Somalian refugees, other than I remember some stuff about it back in the Clinton era. But I met this Somalian refugee who was canceled by his Muslim family for becoming a Christian. I mean, they didn't just cancel him. They doubled down and I think invested in like half of what it cost to build a mosque. And like they went all in on their faith. In fact, they were shamed into doing that because they were told it was their fault that their child defected and all these kinds of things. But he was canceled by his Muslim family. And he said what attracted him to Christianity in part was a pastor letting him do what Muslim leaders never permit. Asking questions. Questioning beliefs. And I got to say this morning, something is wrong when we can't do that. Right? When we can't question beliefs or investigate our faith or hit some points of just unbelief or despair and hopelessness. I mean, aren't the Psalms full of those moments where believers, people who loved God, just hit a wall and it seemed like their whole world fell out from under them? And maybe that's the point, right? Maybe our whole world needs to fall out from under us sometimes so that we realize what we're really holding on to. And so that's where we are here in this text. As we're working through real life stories of how it looked when people met Jesus, we're working our way through chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to chapter 12. We're in chapter 6, which is kind of the halfway point of these stories of people meeting Jesus. We find Jesus welcomed questions. He really enjoyed questions. He enjoyed getting people to contemplate the truth. That's something we don't do a lot of these days, is contemplate. Who's got time for that, right? To sit and think about things. We also find that Jesus was never in a hurry. So far in chapter 6, Jesus claimed to be just like his Father who feeds and protects and rescues and guides people through life's wilderness. He also claimed to be the only food that satisfies eternally. He's more essential, he says, than bread and water. Can you imagine that? Something being more essential than bread and water? Jesus says that's what he is. Now these words are meant to be comforting. But we find they upset people here whose beliefs centered on something other than God. John used the word belief over 98 times. Dude writes a chapter with 71 verses and uses the same word 98 times in his book. The word belief is a Greek word that means to have faith in something. To have faith in something. So faith and belief in many ways are similar. They're synonyms. All of us, even atheists, believe in some path to fulfillment and abundant life. Everybody, every person alive has something they believe in. It might be themselves. Might be something else. We all have something we believe in that we think is going to bring us fulfillment. Even atheists. While many claim to believe in God, life's pressures, they have a way of unveiling the true objects of our faith. It's like squeezing a lemon, you know, you squeeze that lemon and what comes out? Lemon juice, right? You hope, right? Something else comes out of there, we got a problem. When we're squeezed, when we're put under pressure, what's inside of us comes out. We find out what we really are hoping in and believing in and trusting in. And when we don't have whatever that is, we see the results. And of course, if you dare point that out like Jesus did here, it's likely to upset people who trust in human strategies more than the person of Jesus Christ. Let me help you out with the conclusion here before we get there. Our hope needs to be in a person. And the only person worthy of our hope is Jesus Christ. John tells us fullness of life is found only through believing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And chapter 6 is one of Jesus' most game-changing teachings. He vividly and somewhat gruesomely, it's going to be a little gruesome this morning, he vividly and somewhat gruesomely contrasts faith in him with belief in created people, places, things, or ideas. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. This is going to be our big idea. Jesus offers us himself, not a system. Jesus offers us himself and not a system. So let's get right into this. Let's use some statements this morning. We're going to go through four statements in this chapter that I think are some of the most important statements that we could possibly know. And I think you might even want to write them down. But let's look at statement number one. Statement number one is this. We must feast on Jesus, not on his provisions. We must feast on Jesus, not on his provisions. Let's look at verses 47 to 55. I want to remind you, back in verse 35, Jesus linked some ideas. And I don't want you to miss this because he's going to do this throughout the entire rest of the passage. He links ideas. There's four ideas that he links in verse 35. If you look at verse 35, he links the ideas of belief and bread and eternal life and himself. Belief or faith, bread, eternal life, and himself. He says, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Again, he does it in verses 47 and 48, which is where we're going to pick up here this morning. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. And then there's this little history lesson in verse 49. Look at there. Verse 49 says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Remember, we've been talking about this the whole chapter, right? The Exodus and the Passover and the manna and the quail and all these things. Jesus or God feeding the people in the wilderness. So there's a history lesson. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. Now, I want you to listen to how the Apostle Paul tells this same story. It's funny how this story keeps coming up in the Bible. I want you to listen to how the Apostle Paul tells it in 1 Corinthians 10. Just jot that down, 1 Corinthians 10. The Apostle Paul says, don't forget that our fathers were all under the cloud. Now, Paul's writing to the New Testament church about the Old Testament church. Don't miss that. It's still the church. The Old Testament congregation, New Testament congregation, Paul says, don't forget our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And we're all baptized into Moses. That sounds weird, doesn't it? They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So they had this baptism. And then it says they all ate the same spiritual food. This is 1 Corinthians 10 again. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. So they had a baptism and they had this supper, this meal. Even the Old Testament people. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Jesus is in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So the Old Testament people of God ate God's provisions, but kept desiring evil things instead of God. It was like they were saying, well, thanks God for your stuff, but we'll take it from here. If you ever had takers in your life, you ever have takers in your life? If takers in your life who they seem to be your friends until you stop doing stuff for them, they're takers. If you had takers in your life, you kind of relate to what Jesus is trying to communicate here. He's like, you know, these Old Testament people were takers, and they didn't take the things and say, thank you, God, we love you, God, this is awesome, God, you're the best, God. They're like, thank you, God, we've got it from here. We don't need you until the next time we do. According to Romans 1:25, humans have this terribly sad tendency to exchange glorious things for lesser things. In the case of God, we exchange Him and His truths for lies. We devote ourselves to created things instead of the Creator. That's just the way humans function. Now, I want you to look with me what Jesus says in verses 50 and 51. He says, this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now that's weird bread, isn't it? I mean, I open up a loaf of bread and find mold on it, I want to throw it away. You open up and find flesh on it already, you've got a problem, right? These people were also shocked at what Jesus was saying. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Their repulsion was apparent. If you look at verse 52, it says that the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's sick, man. This imagery was understandably upsetting. If you think about the Jewish people for a minute, they believed and they had a law that actually forbade the eating of blood. So they were kind of being good Jews here at this point, you know, very good religious people who were like, oh, we can't eat blood. That's not something we're supposed to do. In fact, Leviticus 17 explains why God said don't eat blood. Why did God give them this rule? It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. That's Leviticus 17. Isn't that interesting? Gives you a little more perspective on the blood, right? Jesus pressed the imagery further. If you look at verses 53 to 55, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Look again, look at the links. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. So faith, that's what we're talking about today, right? Faith in Jesus, belief. Faith, if you look at the verse, 53 to 55, faith is like eating and drinking. You see that? I've heard a lot of people's definition of faith. Faith is like eating and drinking. It's taking possession of Jesus like you would ingest food and drink, and being wholly nourished with eternal life, which is something we often think about as a later thing, right? I'm going to have eternal life. eternal life is not something you're just gonna have. It's something that's given to you in this life, and it continues in the age to come. Eternal life really doesn't start and stop. It's always been. And so it's about reconnecting with it through Jesus. So it's like eating and drinking or ingesting food and drink and being wholly nourished by what you've just ingested, and that is the eternal life that is in Jesus, the bread of life. Now, this life obviously comes with the guarantee of resurrection. And if you think about it, just think about what Jesus is saying here, because people really have a hard time processing this. But if you think about what Jesus is saying, if Jesus provides the food, what he said, right? He and his Father provide the food. He says, if he provides the food and he is the food, I am the bread. So he provides the food and he is the food. Then what is he offering us? He's offering us himself. Not rules or systems or processes or steps to your ambitions or goals. He is offering us, say it again, himself. If that's not what your Christianity is pointing you to, your Christianity is misdirected. And listen, you could be sitting there right now like I have been in my time, in my life, and I've said to myself, you know, I think I'm missing the point, or I get discouraged because I was like, well, that's not what my religion's about right now. It seems like it's more about me, or it's more about rules, or it's more about getting the right doctrines or whatever. Like, it can be very discouraging to realize you're in that place. Please don't let it discourage you to the point of quitting. Just pray and say, God, I want to know you. Help me to, all this stuff, help me to know you at the end of it. To give his flesh, that implies death, doesn't it? You just don't get flesh without death, right? So to give his flesh implies death. So he's promising here to voluntarily give his life for the payment of sin, so that we may have eternal life. Do you see that? Jesus is the true food and the true drink. So whatever he provides is meant to point us to him. It's meant to stir up a desire within us to spend time with him, which is going to be our second statement this morning. We must abide in Jesus to find true life. We have to abide in Jesus to find true life. I want you to look at verses 56 to 62. 56 to 62. In John 15:5, Jesus said, he used an analogy about what faith is like. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Remember that? I am the vine and you are the branches. That's a great image. Like, that gives you a real image. It's like, okay, the vine, the branches get nourished from the vine. The vine has the roots and the water. You know, you get that image. And he says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh man, if we believe that, right? Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. So, same thing here. Jesus links his flesh and blood talk, which is kind of gruesome, isn't it? He links it with a more familiar concept, one that we learn, by the way, in 1 John. Abiding. Abiding. Look at verse 56. He said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. You see that? Don't run past it. What is feeding on my flesh? What is drinking my blood? It is abiding in me. And I in him. Christ in me, me in Christ. Like, this is what abiding is. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So where was Jesus' life source? The Father. He says, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. So he's our life. He's our lifeline. He's our life source. Without him, we can do nothing because we'd be dead. Jesus goes on. He says, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. That bread couldn't keep him alive forever. Whoever feeds on this bread, Jesus says, will live forever. Again, Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven, and faith is equal to eating his flesh, drinking his blood, abiding in him. Jesus is clearly laying out for us the meaning of the Lord's Supper here. Are you starting to see that? Like you're gonna hopefully see that. And he later is going to institute that. He doesn't institute that here. That's later after he meets with the guys in the upper room. It's a sacrament, though. And what Jesus wants us to see here before we even think about, you know, physical bread and think about the juice, before we think about the institution of the Lord's Supper or the Passover or anything like that, Jesus wants us to understand the meaning. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament that conveys our unbreakable communion, our relationship with Jesus who empowers our lives. That's the meaning of what we'll do here today together. It is a sacrament. It is something holy that God has designed. Somehow, through it, he conveys life and communion with us. When we ingest it, we're reminded that we are ingesting him for nourishment, life. Obviously, eating and drinking are useless without faith. And they're useless without the Spirit of God that's working in us. And we'll see that when we get to verse 63. But it's clear the kind of faith relationship that Jesus seeks. Are you starting to pick up on this? This is very different than the kind of language we usually talk about faith and belief. And this is so important. Probably one of the most important teachings Jesus gave. The relationship with Jesus, let's think about that a minute. It's not reading instructions, but consuming and digesting his words as necessary food. It's not just praying, but it's communicating with a vital friend that we can't live without. Like we don't even know what to do next if we don't check in with that friend. It's not using him to achieve our social, political, or religious agendas, but surrendering to the ways of his kingdom, so that through us, his will can be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus wants us to be all in. Is that the message you're picking up here? He wants us to be all in. Not part of us, all of us. All in. It's like the first church in Acts 2. Let me just read to you a brief description of what all in looked like in the very first church. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. You devote yourself to those things, or are they just things you do? It says they were selling their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. It says they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Now, if you're thinking, man, being all in would take up a lot of my time. It would really hamper my pursuit of the things I really want. If you're thinking that, you're getting the message. Like, that's the point. If we're more consumed with daily life than with Jesus, then we're abiding in or trusting in the wrong life source. It's going to leave us empty. It's going to leave us malnourished. It's going to leave us without strength when we need it most. And sadly, the crowd at Capernaum was just like that. Look at verses 59 and 60. Jesus said these things in the synagogue, which is, John is so good at giving us like clues to what's going on. He says, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was kind of his base of operation, that area of Galilee, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so this is kind of a hint that maybe John was summarizing lots of teachings. Like maybe they didn't just reject him the first time like this, but we're going to see a big rejection here in a minute. But maybe it was several teachings. But anyway, the point being is Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. He's teaching at Capernaum. And it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Now, his words were not the issue. I can assure you that was not the problem. It was that these folks were just unwilling to exchange earthly living for eternal life. They were unwilling to exchange human solutions for divine alternatives. We're told his words offended them. It offended them, which means that they felt scandalized or trapped by his words. That's what that means, offended. Verse 61 says, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this. So it's not just the crowd that's grumbling. It's his own disciples grumbling too. Everybody was grumbling about this. And it's funny, we grumble a lot, don't we? We grumble about things that Jesus says and we debate things that Jesus says. We're just like these grumblers. And Jesus says to them, do you take offense at this? The Apostle Paul, again, he often implied Jesus was an intellectual or moral trap for self-righteous people who oppose God. God's demands and claims seem outrageous to us when we build our faith on human ideas. In verse 62, Jesus stated the obvious conclusion. He says, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, if you won't accept me being the bread of life that's come down to earth, like he said in verse 38, he says, then you're not going to believe me when I'm ascending back in heaven. We're like, man, if we could just see Jesus going into heaven. He's like, you didn't believe me when I came down. What makes you think you're going to believe me when I go up? It's just not going to be that way. And we do that all the time, don't we? I'll believe later, or I got to see this first. Jesus says, no, you won't. This takes us to our third statement. Statement number three, we must live by his spirit and not by our flesh. We must live by his spirit and not by our flesh. Look at verse 63. Verse 63 reminds me of when Jesus was chatting with Nicodemus. Remember that? And the Samaritan woman, John 3, John 4. Now we're in John 6. John's really telling a story here. Jesus was chatting with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, and specifically, this reminds me of when Jesus sort of dropped the water metaphor. Remember, he's talking to Nicodemus about baptism, and he's talking to the lady about worship and water in the well and being thirsty, and he's talking about these water things, and all of a sudden he drops the water metaphors, and he starts speaking about spirit and truth. Water, 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 let's move those out of the way. Spirit and truth. Both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman believed in systems. In fact, they loved systems and held tightly to systems that were failing them. Jesus basically told them what he says here. He says in verse 63, it is the spirit who gives life and the flesh is no help at all. You should underline or highlight that verse. It is the spirit who gives life and the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. It's not that Jesus ends our hunger or ends our thirst. I know we might take that away from the, you know, all who are thirsty, come to me, or you'll never thirst again or whatever. But it's not that he ends our hunger or ends our thirst or ends our questions. It's that his spirit becomes an endless supply of refreshment. Jesus said human effort cannot give this kind of life. Human effort just cannot give this kind. We can't muster it up. We can't make it happen. It doesn't give this kind of life because human effort keeps demanding more and more and more and more. Human effort is never satisfied. And how many sermons did the world preach to us last week? Just this past week, last 7 days, how many sermons did the world preach to us this last 7 days about joining a cause or doing your part to restore life or dignity or rights or justice to somebody? How many sermons did the world preach at us about those things this past week? They make it sound like if we only stand up and fight, everything will be better. We'll make the world a better place. How does the stand up and fight stuff seem to be working out for the world? And yet they keep preaching the message. And they keep being upset by the results. And they're never satisfied. Now imagine, Jesus is being interviewed by CNN or Fox News, and he's on there, and they start talking to him, and he says this. He says, "It is the spirit that gives life, and the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you, those are spirit and life." He'd be like, "Listen, buddy, we need action, not words." And Jesus would be like, "I already took action. You just don't believe me." Don't let the world suck you into that argument. Don't let the world suck you into, like, you got to do more. You're not doing enough. There is no way to do enough. Jesus says, "I already took action. You just don't believe me." That's his point. In verses 64 and 65, it says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you." He's going to say it again. Here it is. "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Don't get sucked into the arguments. Just go, "Oh, you don't believe. You don't believe." We will inevitably betray Jesus if our faith is in human efforts instead of the gospel. The world is constantly throwing some new argument or regurgitated argument at us, like there's got to be a different solution, and constantly ignoring the solution that is the only solution that we need. And it's the gospel. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." The gospel claims that Jesus lived, died, and rose again to fix what is wrong with this world. Which leads us to our fourth and our final statement this morning, which is a massive takeaway, and I hope you hear it. This fourth statement: we must keep believing even if friends walk away. We must keep believing even if friends walk away. This one is a tough one. You look at verses 66 through 71. This is an ominous warning. It says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." I know our world gets really excited about, like, big churches. I don't get so excited about that. I mean, I appreciate them and I love them. I love eating the scraps from their table. But I get really excited about small churches. Because like 80% of the churches in the world are still small. I went out to Wheat Ridge Presbyterian Church Monday night. Wheat Ridge Presbyterian. What the heck is a Wheat Ridge? Right? And it was like stepping back in time, man. Those deep red pews. The boards where you slide the letters and numbers in, right? And they got the hymn numbers in one board, and you got the attendance and the offering. Like, they put their offering on the wall. It was like $75 or something. Like, they put it on the wall. I think it was $1,200 or something, but still. And I was thinking about this. Like, tomorrow night, we're going to go visit a church that just remodeled, and it's very modern and very nice. And we're looking at remodeling ours to be very modern and very nice and still, you know, cherish our traditions and such. But, man, we really have it good. We forget a lot of people in the world worship without all the junk we worship with. They don't worry about that in Wheat Ridge. But it says here that many of his disciples turned back. Jesus was not a success by modern standards. The Baptists would have never put Jesus in their magazine as the guy who baptized the most people. You know Baptists do that? It's disgusting. But we do it. We don't do it. Some Baptists do it. Jesus, after this, many of his disciples turned back, no longer walk with him. Jesus says to the 12, he says, "Do you want to go away as well?" He just turns to his own guys, says, "You guys want to go with him?" Simon Peter, spokesperson for the apostles, like, could they get a different spokesperson? Simon Peter answers, he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Like, we ain't got any other options." he just repeats exactly what Jesus says. He's not even really believing much here. He just says, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? So maybe he was giving one of them a way out, wasn't he? A year before this guy defected, right, Judas? A year before this, he speaks of him defecting, and he says, you want to go with him? You wonder if he was speaking to all of them. Was he speaking to Judas? A lot of questions there. But he spoke of Judas, it says, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Listen, gospel work is really hard to measure. Something, and we don't know what, there's a lot of speculation, but something caused a guy who did life with Jesus and did life with his inner circle to eventually turn back and betray Jesus a year later. His defection was probably one of the toughest hurdles these apostles had to overcome. I mean, what do you do when someone you loved and someone you've served with walks away from Jesus? They just quit following. What do you do? Even the most resolute believer might start questioning whether it's even worth following Jesus if that guy walks away or that lady walks away. I mean, she was that person or he was that person. How could they walk away? Maybe I should walk away. I mean, don't fool yourself. You've probably had that question in your mind a time or two. And if you haven't, you might still. What if I walk away? What if I just, you know, next week decide Jesus is for the birds and I'm out? I'd like to have my Saturdays back instead of spending 8 hours studying. Like, I'm done with that. Like, what if I had decided? Would it not just put a little seed in your mind? Like, oh man, he was here for 30 years. He officiated my wedding. He baptized my child. He buried my father. How could he walk away? Like, that's what we're talking about here. It happens. And even the most resolute believer might begin questioning if it's worth it to follow Jesus. And listen, I've been there, and I promise you that it is worth it to keep following Jesus. I've had a lot of those people in my life just walk away. I mean, did Judas's betrayal make Jesus any less worthy? Absolutely not. Judas had the same issue that the crowds had that turned back. Here's the issue. Jesus did not pan out to be what they wanted. Jesus did not pan out to be what they wanted. Sadly, when Jesus didn't instantly assume the role of this socio-political Messiah that they wanted, when he didn't fill their bellies right away and liberate their nation, they just lost interest. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? So easy to do what they did. We're like, man, Jesus offers unlimited heavenly bread. That's great, man. I have tons of recipes, and I could turn this bread into all kinds of things. Jesus doesn't want the bread turned into all kinds of things. Jesus presents himself as our greatest need, but it seems we don't know the difference between our needs and our indulgences. We fail to realize that just because we can doesn't mean we should. And we use Jesus as a means to fulfill our dreams and agendas and political ambitions. I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't care about the stuff we care about, but the solution that he brought down from heaven is the gospel. It's not a social, political agenda or a human strategy. I hope if you're breathing this morning, you want a solution to world problems. But Judas and the other disciples who turned back, they're a stern warning to us not to let our hurts and our cares and our social concerns and our other human causes eclipse Jesus's agenda and faith in his gospel. And if we don't heed this warning, listen, if we don't heed this warning and forget that the end does not justify the means, if we don't forget that the end does not justify the means, did you hear me? The end does not justify the means. The means has to be the gospel. Or it's not done in faith, and it's not done in spirit, and it's not done in power. It's just a means. If we don't heed this warning, we will eventually become impatient and we too will turn back. Speaking of which, did you catch the difference between those who turned back and those who endured? This is where we're going to stop this morning. What was the difference between those who turned back and those who endured? It's what Peter said to Jesus in verse 69. Look at it. He says, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Those who turned back, they had to see to believe. They were results driven. But those who kept going, they did so because they believed in Jesus without demanding to have all their questions satisfied or to see immediate results. If you're the kind of person that must see to believe, then you're probably leaving a wake of broken relationships in your path as you bounce from church to church and eventually fall out. I don't know if you realize this, but it takes faith to believe in God's plan. It takes faith to believe that God can use a group of selfish, messed up people to change the world with a message about what God has already done to fix it. It's what Jesus did with these 12. So let's not be impatient and results-oriented. These kind of people who just quit on Jesus and quit on people. Let's remember, it's the Spirit who gives life. It's the flesh that's no help at all. And no matter who turns back, hear this, no matter who turns back, even if it's a long-term member of our inner circle, let's not allow them to erase our confidence in Jesus. Amen? Let's keep praying for them, praying for us, and believing in Jesus who said, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Let's pray. Father, forgive us for continually missing the point, even when we don't realize it, because we really don't realize it a lot. Our sinful nature causes us to crave things and to turn you and your message into our means of getting those things instead of our means to getting you. While we should be plugging into you and abiding in you as our source of power and life, we too often are joining ourselves to lesser things that can never satisfy the cravings deep within us. Sadly, our missing the point can also keep others from seeing the point and knowing how our relationship with Jesus really looks. God, I want people to see my life and realize what a relationship with you looks like in real time. Help us. Help us believe that it's the Spirit who gives life and the flesh is no help at all, so that we can become vessels for you to do your will on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in your name. Amen.